Congregation, God's amazing grace to save lost souls is sometimes extended by unlikely individuals in unlikely places and to the most unlikely recipients. And we all know people, by the grace of God, perhaps through sickness or tragedy or a close shave with death has brought them into a saving knowledge of Christ. Sometimes people come to a saving knowledge of Christ by the way they see us behave and the way we deal with trials in life. And surprise, surprise, and I don't know whether it's happened here, but sometimes God uses pandemics, COVID pandemics of all things, to save people. Because through that pandemic, at least in some churches in Australia, they've live-streamed services into living rooms where people have never heard the gospel. And now we have families worshipping in our churches that heard the gospel and are now fellowshipping with the saints. So God uses all things to bring people into the kingdom. Now, grace can be effective in many ways, but it can also be abused. And we see both in our text today. But rather than starting on the negative, let us start with the positive. The first thing we see is God's grace proclaimed. In the opening verses, we read about the victories of Naaman. Naaman's a great man, highly regarded. And the Lord has used him to bless Syria with victories in many battles. And note, Naaman was successful because the Lord had given him victory in Syria. Interesting, isn't it? Here is the covenant God, the God of Israel, yet he directs what happens in Syria. It's an interesting reality that God's sovereignty is seen in these big events. And in this instance, God grants success to the Syrian military. He controls Syria's politics and his foreign affairs. He is no small God. Our God is no small God, no little mascot, but God over our lives and indeed sovereign over the whole world. How do we sing it? God is God and God alone. And we know that God draws near to his covenant people. But he doesn't allow pagans to run around unsupervised either. He is also sovereign over Russia, over America, over Ukraine, over Israel, over what's happening in Gaza. And he's sovereign over Australia, and he's sovereign over New Zealand as well. And he will work out his plan and use whomever he wills so that he ultimately receives the glory, and those that have been elected or chosen for eternal life will hear the glorious gospel. That's how it works. Naaman, the great man, had position, he had esteem, he had adulation, he had success, bravado. But he also had leprosy. He desperately needed God's grace in more ways than one. Thankfully, God is also involved in the little events in life, as verse 2 mentions. Sometimes children can do great things for God. And in this instance, he uses this unlikely little captive girl to be his instrument of grace to a needy Naaman. We know very little about this little girl. She and her family were probably captured by the Syrian army when they invaded the northern tribes of Israel. She was probably separated from her parents, perhaps also her siblings. Perhaps some of them were even killed. In fact, when you start thinking about it, this little girl has probably got 100 reasons to hate her captors. Yet this little girl's heart is burdened by Naaman's illness, his health. Instead of being uncooperative towards her captors, she is concerned for Naaman and is able to tell her mistress about the prophet in Samaria. Elisha. So she has a message of hope, a message of comfort, and proclaims grace to someone in need. There's a prophet in Samaria, and he could bring healing to Naaman's leprosy. Beautiful, isn't it? That our Almighty God, His grace is proclaimed by a most unlikely person, a little captive godly girl. She knew about Elisha and had confidence that God's power operated through the prophet. Now, we must not speculate too much, but it should never cease to amaze us that God can use the strangest events and circumstances and seemingly insignificant people to be a blessing to all sorts of different people when they proclaim His grace. I mean, we can recall the Joseph story. Thrown into a pit, sold to some slave traders, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, and he becomes second in charge of Egypt. And Joseph remarked to his brothers, they meant it for evil, but God uses it for good, so that the covenant people of the Lord would be saved. In this case, the Lord God uses this little girl to be the servant of Naaman's wife, and he gets to hear about a prophet in Samaria. Without the events leading up to this, Naaman may have never been healed. What a comfort to know that our God is sovereign over international politics, world affairs, if you like, and also over our individual circumstances and personal dilemmas. Here He is, the Lord of the universe, using this little girl to bring a message of grace. So, children, young people, don't be embarrassed to speak about the Lord. Don't think you are irrelevant in God's plan. God may indeed use you to proclaim His grace to someone in need. The second thing we see is God's grace is received by an unlikely recipient. Naaman hears God's grace from the lips of this little captive girl, and he thinks it's worth a try. He is armed with an official letter and sufficient funds to buy his way through any red tape that might get in the road. 340 kilos of silver, 70 kilos of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Not a little amount, is it? He's come well equipped with a letter as well. And when Israel's king receives this letter, he's starting to panic, because he's thinking that's some sort of trick. He knows that God can kill and make alive, but who's he? Who's he that this name and character thinks that he can heal his leprosy? What a contrast, isn't it? A little godly girl in Samaria trusts in the Almighty God, and Israel's king, who should have trusted in the Almighty God, doesn't trust. Perhaps the king's lack of trust reflects Israel's waywardness at the time. Elisha the prophet hears that the king has torn his clothes and is distressed. So he takes the initiative, verse 8. He tells the king to send a man with leprosy to him so that this man may know that there's a prophet in the land. And when Naaman arrives, he's probably not impressed with Elisha either. Probably not with his house, and certainly not with Elisha. I mean, Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends his messenger. You're thinking, Naaman, I mean, he's a man to be recognized, and he wants people to know it. But Elisha doesn't come out, sends his messenger. Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. Wow. But Elisha wasn't being rude or arrogant. I mean, that's the way the lepers were treated. Keep clear, keep clear. And Naaman didn't like it, as the grammar in verse 11 indicates. He is a somebody and he wants others to acknowledge it. He thought that Elisha would come out and, you know, wave his hands and do a bit of pizzazz, you know, and sort of miraculously heal him. But none of that. Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. I think in some ways Naaman had already written the script for God to follow. I guess there's always a danger that God becomes little more than our messenger boy and we want him to bring a message that is only beneficial for us. And when that doesn't eventuate, we become quickly disappointed. Well, we read in our text that if Naaman was to be healed, he would have to eat some humble pie. Go and dip in the Jordan, mate. Be healed. And when you think about it, isn't that the same challenge that we have with people who hear the gospel? We can almost see in Naaman's complaints a direct correlation to people's complaints about the gospel today. Naaman didn't like being humbled and treated as unclean. People don't like to be told today that they are unclean sinners before a holy God. Naaman didn't like the message, wash and be clean. Just as people today don't like being told to confess and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone. That message is far too narrow today. But, Naaman, if you want to be clean, go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. No ifs or buts. Naaman even dares to complain and compare the rivers of Damascus with the rivers in Israel. What's wrong with Abana or Pharpar, the rivers? Wouldn't they bring the same result? But Elisha doesn't give a compromise, does he? It's either do it God's way or stay a leper. Similarly, the message of the gospel is narrow. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and forgiveness, or miss out altogether. Then you're not saved. See, Naaman's pride got in the road, didn't it, for a while? And sometimes our pride gets in the way. And he had to cut a long story short. Naaman, after his little tantrum, accepts the advice of his servants and he is persuaded to dip in the Jordan 7 times, and behold, he's healed. His skin is like that of a little boy. It brings a major change, doesn't it, to Naaman's attitude here. He now calls himself the servant 5 times in verses 15 to 18. And look at his confession. Now I know there is no God in all the world except Israel. I'm sure Elisha would have loved to hear such a confession from his king and fellow Jews. King Hezekiah of Israel and many of Elisha's fellow Jews didn't make that confession, bar the remnant. But here is this Gentile, this Syrian, who declares that there's only one true God and he exists in Israel. How ironic. This Gentile receives the blessing of Israel's God while Israel is actually passed over. It reminds me of what Jesus said about the centurion in Matthew 8, about his faith as compared to those in Israel. Naaman wants to reward Elisha with some gifts, but Elisha will have none of that. Instead, Naaman requests and receives a heap of dirt from Elisha. How? It seems odd, doesn't it, when you read about this heap of dirt that he gets from Elisha, so that he will never have to make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. Now, it may seem a bit odd to us or even a compromise, but Naaman's job description back home is to escort the earthly king into the temple of Rimmon because the king needs someone to lean on when he bows down to Rimmon. Those of us who are getting a bit older know how difficult it is to get up sometimes, don't we? It's good to have somebody to help us up. And for that, Naaman asks for forgiveness in advance. Now, we could dispute this and say, wow, this is the thin edge of the wedge. You know, why didn't Naaman just give his job the flick and all of that? The text doesn't go into that. Elisha sends Naaman off in peace. A remarkable story of God's grace changing a most unlikely convert. Not only did God heal Naaman's leprosy, but he has made him a faithful worshipper of the one true God. Not only has Naaman lost his leprosy in the Jordan, but he has lost his paganism. That's the power of God's grace at work. It guarantees results. So God's grace is received by an unlikely recipient and changes an unlikely convert. Finally, we see what happens when grace is distorted. Naaman received God's grace and bows down in worship. In direct contrast, Gehazi distorts God's grace, thinking that it needs to be paid for. That's the bottom line. Brothers and sisters, one doesn't bribe or manipulate or twist the one true God's arm like pagans do towards their gods. The Lord God doesn't forever have his hand out looking for some payoff. It doesn't work like that. On the contrary, the one and only true God is a giving God. That's the God we have, a giving God. Elisha refused payment, emphasizing to Naaman that the one true God is a God of grace. And Gehazi should have learned from his master. But instead, he wants to relieve Naaman of some of his assets. And in doing so, he breaks at least three commandments that I can think of. He falsely swears by God's name, the third commandment. And in verse 20, by the life of Yahweh, to imply that God's grace can be bought. He tramples on the ninth commandment by lying of why Elisha needed to be paid. And then his own covetousness drives it all, the tenth commandment. In Aussie, we have a saying, three strikes and you're out. I don't know whether you have that here, but you know. Naaman, of course, was only too pleased. He's thinking, well, why not? And instead of giving him one talent of silver, he gives him two plus two sets of clothes. So here's the scenario. The captive girl came with a word of grace. Elisha, God's prophet, emphasized that grace. And here is Gehazi, and he distorts God's grace. Big time. By implying that Yahweh was a taker, just like the idol gods. How offensive. How offensive when you start thinking about that. It's no little matter. And that's why Gehazi's punishment is also severe. He is smitten with the very leprosy of which Naaman was healed. Congregation, may we be on our guard that we may never think that God's saving grace is not sufficient. Some in the Galatian churches were suggesting that people needed Jesus plus a little bit of works, a little bit of observance of the feast days, being circumcised and all of that. If you like, we could call it the Jesus plus movement. Plus my works, plus my baptism. Plus attending Lord's Supper, plus my profession of faith, plus my membership in the Reformed Church. No, 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 no. Although some of these things are good, but we cannot buy God's grace. And we cannot pay him for his grace to us. May we never distort that. See, grace can be both marvelous and dangerous. And it seems to me that the lines of trusting in God's grace alone are increasingly becoming blurred in some circles. The captives in Babylon read this story of Naaman, and they learned a very important lesson too late. There is no God but the one true God of Israel, and he's our God. He cannot be bought. On the contrary, he is a giving God. And today, brothers and sisters, we have received grace upon grace. not least in God giving us his Son to be our Saviour for all who would believe. That's what we celebrate this morning with the Lord's Supper, do we not? Being reminded of what God has done for us. A small, obscure baby born in a manger, becoming the Saviour of sinners. What grace! Amazing grace. See, may we never be guilty of distorting God's grace, thinking that we still have to do something. No, no, no. Congregation, may God use us, whether young or not so young, to proclaim his grace, not only to each other, but to our neighbours, to our colleagues, to the nation, if he so wills it. And may God's Holy Spirit open hearts so that they may be receptive to his grace and also trust in Jesus Christ alone. God and God alone. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. And Father, we pray that in many ways we would be like that little girl, that we would also be happy to share what you have done for us with others. But Father, we pray that we may never be guilty of distorting your wonderful grace to us, that we may know with absolute certainty that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, guided by Scripture alone. And may it be all to your glory alone. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Help us to also share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read the form 3 in our hymn book, page 964, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Page 964 in our Psalter hymnal. In this service, our Lord Jesus Christ offers us the opportunity of coming to his table to declare his death. First hear, however, what is written in the Gospels concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper was given to us by Jesus Christ himself and is to be observed until he comes again. It is a remembrance of his sacrifice once for all in his death. The bread and the wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Saviour. They are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. Those benefits include the forgiveness of sins, our nourishment and growth in faith, and communion with Christ and with all who believe in him. Furthermore, as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they guarantee that God is faithful and will fulfill all his promises. They also summon us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed dedication to Christ, and to be more faithful obedience. Those who do not trust in Jesus for their salvation and have not repented of their sin but live in disobedience to the Lord are warned not to take part in the Lord's Supper, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we come as guilty sinners. We confess that we are dependent for pardon on the sacrifice of Christ and base our hope of eternal life on his perfect obedience and righteousness. We come resolved to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as is fitting for those who bear his name, so that we may partake to the glory of God and grow in the grace of Christ. Let us set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.